The previous time that I was here, we had finished our sermon series on 1 Timothy, and we talked about how before we go into 2 Timothy, which some of you have suggested, it might be good for us to take a little break from 1 Timothy to do a different sermon series. And one of us suggested, well, why don't we look at different texts in the Old Testament where Christ is foreshadowed, or where you can see Christ in the Old Testament. And so I thought that was a good idea. So over the next couple of sermons, I hope this will take us to the end of the year. Okay, so that's the plan. During our upcoming session meeting, you guys can give me your feedback, okay? But at least for the next couple of sermons, I thought it would be a good thing for us to look at several different passages in the Old Testament to explain those passages, but then also to see how Christ is in those passages, or how Christ is foreshadowed by those passages. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible tells us that in essence, in the entire history of mankind, or in the entire narrative history of the Bible, there are only two central figures that are super important in the history of mankind, in the history of redemption, however you want to call it. There is first Adam, which is Adam, and then there is the second and last Adam, which is Jesus Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us this, "And so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So there you have first and then last. First Adam, first man Adam became a living being, and then the last Adam, meaning Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. A couple of verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, the Bible says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And so there again, you have these two figures. The first man, Adam, was of the earth. But then the second man, the second figure that's important. So there's not like many figures who are important, and then you get to Christ in this overview of history. There is the first man, Adam, made of earth. And then the very next person as important as Adam, maybe even more important than Adam, second man, Jesus, was the man, the second man is the Lord from heaven. So that comparison and contrast in the Bible between first Adam, meaning Adam, and second and last Adam, meaning Jesus, is pretty obvious. Now, these two verses in 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47, they deserve their own attention. In fact, when I was in seminary, there was a course called Doctrine of Salvation, and we covered just these two verses for about 6 weeks. It took like half the semester, or at least a third of the semester. And at least one of the midterm questions, I think we had two questions. It was two questions on the midterm, and one of them was on one of these verses. They deserve their own attention. They deserve their own sermon. We're not going to get into all the exegetical explanation of these two verses today. All we're going to say is that the Bible sets up this idea of these two figureheads, these two main figureheads. Yes, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, John the Baptist, the apostle, they're all important. But of preeminent importance are just two figureheads. First Adam, which is Adam, and second Adam, last Adam, which is Christ. This means that when we read Scripture, it is legitimate for us to see Scripture in light of these two Adams. In other words, when we read about first Adam in Genesis 1 to 3, it is legitimate for us to say, well, how does first Adam foreshadow the second and last Adam? Let's be more specific. How do the failings of first Adam foreshadow the success or the victory of the second and last Adam? And what does that mean for us? So basically, that's what we're going to do with the verses in Genesis 2 and 3 that talk about first Adam's fall. Again, obviously, we could preach a sermon on Adam's fall in different ways. We could look more in depth at each of the things that Adam and Eve did or failed to do. But today, we're intentionally going to look at these verses in light of what they tell us about Christ and what they tell us about the second and last Adam. So we're just going to talk about these verses in two main points. First, we're going to talk about Adam. What was Adam's charge and how did he fail? Then we're going to talk about the second and last Adam, Christ. What was his challenge and how did he succeed? So first Adam's charge and Adam's charge and his failure, and then Christ's challenge and how he succeeded. We all know that in the passages that we read in Genesis 2, which Mark read, and Genesis 3, which I read, it is the account of Adam's disobedience by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the question we need to answer is, how specifically did Adam disobey? Not just in general that he disobeyed, but how specifically, what specific command from God did he fail to do? And for that, we need to go back to Genesis 2, where the Bible talks about what did God command Adam to do? Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17 says this. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In that very first verse, verse 15, God actually gives Adam two commands. He is to tend the Garden of Eden, and he is to keep it. The third command about the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, that's important too. But let's not neglect these two first commands, to tend and to keep the Garden of Eden. Well, what does it mean to tend and to keep? The word tend means to serve, means to take care of something. It's the same word that later on in the book of Leviticus, they use this word to describe priests and the Levites who serve in the tabernacle as they tended the temple furnishings, or as they took care of the temple furnishings. So the word tend means more than just Adam was a gardener and he was just there to water the plants. The word tend means Adam was the caretaker of everything around him, including the physical plants of the garden, but also including the animals, the inhabitants of the garden, and probably most importantly, his wife, Eve, who was his family. He was to serve and to take care of all things in the garden. I was listening to a podcast recently, so this is not coming from me. If you're interested in what the source is, you can talk to me later. I was listening to a podcast recently where the person says something very insightful. He talked about how God places people around us in concentric circles. The closest circle to us that God places around us is our family, you know, our spouse, our children, our family. Then there are those in a larger circle next to it who are close to us, but less close. maybe our friends, maybe our neighbors, maybe our coworkers. And then there are those that are even further out who are less close to us, maybe people that we don't know personally, but we know of, maybe in the next town, maybe that we see in the news, maybe from a different country or whatever. But the person said something very insightful. He said, the key to happiness, or the main task in life, is to take care of, he almost used the word tend, but he said, the key to happiness and the main purpose in life is to take care of those who are closest to you, and then you move your way out in concentric circles. You must take care of those closest to you first before you start taking care of those far away. If you reverse that, if you fail to do that, if you take care of those who are far away, who have no relation to you, but you fail to take care of your spouse, your children, your family, then that is not only ignorant, that is actually quite evil. That is actually quite evil. And he's right. This is what God commanded Adam to do. He was to tend the garden, including his wife, Eve. He was supposed to take care of her. He was to tend the garden. He was also to keep the garden. The word to keep means to watch. It is a word that makes us think about protection. It's a word that's used to describe shepherds who keep watch at night over their flock. It's a word that's used to describe guards or watchmen who stand at the city wall to keep watch for the city. Adam was supposed to keep. It's a word that means protect. Adam was supposed to keep or to protect the garden, including his wife. But now the question is, why? Why did God command Adam to protect his wife or protect the garden? This is Genesis 2. You know, when we think about protecting, it's usually to protect something we care about or someone we care about from something bad or something evil. But here we are in Genesis 2, and sin has not come into the world yet. So what is Adam supposed to be protecting Eve from? What is in the world, or what is in around the Garden of Eden, that God is saying to Adam, you must protect it in Genesis 2 before sin even comes into the picture? Well, it's because there is this thing called Satan. There is this thing called evil. And Adam's task was to protect the garden, even as he took care of it. Let's look at how Adam failed. Genesis 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Just make two simple observations about this temptation of Eve. First, this was not just a battle of good versus evil. More specific, with scripture, we always need to get more specific, not just dwell on general details. We have to get more specific because that will help us in application. This was not just a battle of good versus evil. It was, at its core, a battle of truth versus lies. Truth versus lies. How did Satan attack Eve? He attacked her with lies. What did he try to attack in Eve's worldview. He tried to tear down her idea of truth. How was Adam and Eve supposed to tell who was good and who was evil? They're supposed to tell who is good by whether they stood by the word of God, right? The word of God is good. They're supposed to tell good by whether it aligns with the word of God. How are they supposed to tell whether something's evil? Well, anything that goes against the word of God is evil, or anything that tries to tear you away from the word of God, that's evil. That's what Satan tried to do with Eve. He injected lies, right? He said, in verse four, then the serpent said to the woman, you should not surely die, which is a lie, a flat out lie. Verse five, for God knows that in the day of that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Another lie. When they eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, they do not become like God. We've talked about this in Sunday school. In fact, they become more ignorant, right? They not only realize they're naked, they start to think evil thoughts, sinful thoughts about their nakedness. They become ashamed of their nakedness. And then what did they try to do? They tried to sow fig leaves to try to cover themselves up, which is ignorant because fig leaves are about this big. Which is why, part of the reason why God has to sew them clothes. So they don't become like God. It's the battle between good and evil boils down to the battle between truth and lies. Whoever's on the side of truth is good. Whoever's on the side of lies, that's evil. That's the first observation. The second observation, Adam's sin, or Adam and Eve's sin, particularly Adam's sin, his sin was not just in eating the fruit. He sinned before that. You know, when Mark, you did the prayer of confession, you mentioned sins of commission, which are things that we do, sins that we do, and sins of omission, which are sins where we fail to do that which we're supposed to do. We fail to do our responsibility. We fail to do God's command. That's a sin as well, when we fail to do something. Not just when we outrightly commit something wrong. Adam, remember, he was supposed to keep, supposed to protect Eve. And yet, in the first five verses of Genesis 3, where do you see Adam? You don't see Adam anywhere. Here is Satan coming into his home. Imagine you wake up in the middle of the night, God forbid, and there's a burglary, somebody trying to break into your home, and you as the man, you lie in bed and you say, honey, you go get it. You take care of it. I'm not. You figure out what the burglar needs and then come back and give me whatever, you know, whatever message he wants to give us. That's essentially what Adam did. He neglected to keep. Now, how? How was Adam supposed to protect Eve? I think it would be unreasonable for Adam to follow her around 24/7 like a bodyguard. I don't think that's possible. I don't think that's possible for any of us. I put the question back out to you guys. When you have family members that you take that you care for, and you're trying to protect them from the evil that's in the world, how do you protect them? Do you follow them around 24/7? Are you able to surveil them 24/7 and like walk with them and help them in every encounter? No. What do? You teach them. You train them. In other words, you tend to them. You care for them. You care for their spiritual well-being at home. You give them the tools. You do Bible study with them. You pray with them. You teach them spiritual things. You tend to them spiritually so that when the situation arises, they're able to protect themselves, or you're able to protect them through tending to them. You see the logic in God's command to Adam? And so when Adam fails to keep Eve, it's because he failed to tend Eve. So Adam's sin of omission started before Genesis 3. Started before Genesis 3. And so when Adam failed to tend, he failed to keep. And then when he failed to keep, it led to the actual commission of sin. His sin of omission led to the commission of sin. And we know that principle to be true, right? The sin of omission leads to the sin of commission. When we stop our daily relationship with God, when we omit that, the sin of omission leads to us actually doing sins. And so that was Adam's failure. Let's look at Christ. Generally speaking, most sermons on Genesis 3 end by focusing on what are the strategies we can learn to help keep us from temptation. And that's totally legitimate. I'm not damping that down. That's totally legitimate. But an equally legitimate way to look at Genesis 3 is to say, well, in light of the Bible's framework of first Adam and second and last Adam, what does Adam's failure show us about Christ's challenge and Christ's victory or Christ's success? How does Christ succeed where Adam failed? And what does that mean for us? We read that passage in Matthew 4, where Christ, he's out in the wilderness. He's been in the wilderness for 40 days, and he hasn't eaten, and he's hungry. And the devil comes to him. This is Christ's temptation. This is a story that all of us know very well. Just a couple parallels between that account, Matthew 4, and Adam's temptation, or Adam and Eve's temptation in Genesis 3. In both, Satan went after the word of God. Right? He went after the word of God. In both, Satan lies about the word of God. Right? In the one, Satan misquotes a psalm about throwing yourself off and the angels will catch you. He's trying to get Jesus to commit suicide, which is foolish because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus could have jumped off from the temple and flew if he wanted to, okay? But that was what, in his foolish, just craziness, Satan tried to get Jesus to jump off the temple by lying about God and lying about the word of God. But Jesus, and here's another parallel where Jesus does something successful where Adam fails. Jesus remembers the word of God. He remembers the truth. See, in this battle of truth versus lies, where Adam and Eve succumbed to the lies, Jesus overcame the lies, and Jesus held on to the truth. Ultimately, when Satan tries to tear us away from the word of God, he's even beneath that, he's trying to drive a wedge between God and us in our relationship. He's trying to get us to doubt God, doubt his word, doubt the truthfulness of God, doubt the goodness of God. That's basically what he's trying to do. He's trying to drive a wedge between our relationship with God. And that's what Satan does again with Jesus. He tries to, by going after the word of God, he's trying to get Jesus to doubt God. That very first question, when Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and he's hungry, and the very first thing Satan asks him is, here's some stones. Why don't you turn it into bread? You know what's behind that question? Satan knows Jesus is God's son. So he's basically saying, he's goading Jesus. If you're God's son, why doesn't he care about you? Why don't you have a lunchbox? Why isn't there at least some Lunchables with pepperoni and cheese and crackers? And at least you can, some grapes. And at least you can have a snack. Why has your heavenly father left you out here all alone in 40 days? You do things yourself. You take care of yourself because he doesn't care about you, right? He's trying to drive a wedge between Christ and the Father, which is just incomprehensible why Satan would think about that, but that's what he tries to do. And here's where Christ succeeds. Realize that Christ's challenge was greater than Adam's. Christ was hungry. He was in need. He had a lack of things. Whereas Adam, in his temptation, had abundance. Adam didn't need a particular fruit from a particular tree. He chose to do that with abundance. Jesus had a legitimate need for food. His temptation was greater, and yet Jesus overcame. Jesus faced Satan three times, three temptations about God's word, where Adam and Eve crumbled with just one. And of course, the most obvious difference between Christ and Adam is that Christ wins. He drives away Satan, which is what Adam should have done. When you talk about keeping, protecting the garden, when you see evil come into your home, in your garden, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to protect it by driving out the evil. Adam fails to drive out the evil. In fact, he invites in the evil, and he takes the suggestion of the evil and eats whatever the evil offers him. Whereas Christ in Matthew 4, oftentimes this is neglected in sermons about Matthew 4. What happens at the end of Matthew 4? Jesus drives away Satan. It doesn't just say Satan gives up and he gets tired of Jesus and he leaves. It says Jesus drove away Satan. He drives away Satan from his presence, which is Jesus is tending and he's keeping. He's protecting. He's doing what a protector should do when evil comes. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us this, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. That word author means a leader, a founder, a trailblazer. Literally, that is a word for you have a military procession, and it's the person at the very front who marches in front of that procession. Or when you get out of the bunker and you lead when you charge to the other side, the author is the first person out of the bunker who leads his men into the battle. Okay, that's what that word means. It's a champion. It's a leader. It's a founder. It's a trailblazer. So when Jesus defeats Satan in Matthew 4, he's not only doing that to set us an example of how to avoid temptation, which is again legitimate interpretation of Matthew 4. Okay, but he's doing that as the author of our salvation, meaning he's the leader. He's the one that God sends because Adam failed. He's the one that God sends for us to fight Satan. And he wins the battle. And he proves himself able to be the one who tends and keeps us. Things that Adam failed to do. Scriptures, extremely clear about Jesus tending and keeping us. John 10, verses 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Revelation chapter 1. We don't get a lot of citations from Revelation. But Revelation chapter 1, remember, the Apostle John sees Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, a vision of Jesus, and Jesus is walking through he's walking in the temple, and there are these seven lampstands, and in Jesus's hands are seven stars. And John doesn't know what the lampstands are or the stars are, but Revelation 1:20, the angel explains to John, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in, or Jesus explains to John, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands which he was walking among. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Meaning, Jesus is among the churches, and he's walking among the churches, tending them. What's interesting about that is the seven stars, which Jesus says are the angels of the seven churches. Angels, the word angel in Greek can also be translated as messengers. So is Jesus talking about literally that there are angels watching over every church and he's got those angels in his hands? Or was he talking about the messengers in those churches, the pastors, the evangelists, the elders of those churches, the teaching elders, ruling elders of those churches, the messengers of those churches God, Jesus, has in his hands? Okay? Jesus tends and he keeps. He's the author of our salvation. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 10, talks about Satan prowling around, waiting to devour. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Devour with what? Devour with lies. That's not an exaggeration. You guys know, you are on the front lines of this battle between truth and lies. And basically, if you boil down most of the people that you come across in your evangelism, it's people who are lost in the lies. Whether it's the lie of Pentecostalism, whether it's a lie of a different religion, whether it's a lie of health and wealth, prosperity, they're just lost in lies. They've been completely blinded. And you're in the midst of that, you're in the front lines of that battle between truth and lies. Satan has devoured these people. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So the Bible says when we're on the front lines and we're in that battle between truth and lies, and it seems like a good time to give up because the lies are just so great and the people that have been devoured by them are just so blind, remember Jesus, who tends and protects us. He is able to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us. In a couple of moments, we're going to read Psalm 23, which is, as you know, a psalm about the Lord being our tender and our keeper, if I could put it that way. He cares for us. He protects us. What I want us to notice in Psalm 23 is that God does not guarantee the removal of suffering or the removal of persecution or the removal of negative circumstances. But it's in the midst of those circumstances, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or as we are at our enemy's table, that God promises to be our tender and our keeper. May God help us to remember this as we go out into the world, as we face that battle of truth versus lies, to know that we're not alone. We have this champion. We have this author of our salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that shows just how wonderful you are. That just shows how much strength we have. Not because we are strong in ourselves, but because you are our champion. You have defeated Satan. In the next sermon, we will see how ultimately you defeat Satan. And you are faithful. You succeed and you do what Adam failed to do, which was to tend and to keep those under his, those tasked to him, those who are his people. So Jesus, we pray that you would, in fact, as you promised, that you would perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us as we go out and as we wage this warfare of truth versus lies. Help us to stand for truth and help us to not give up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.